Greetings, saints. Many blessings to you. Thank you for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. And Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for giving us all eyes and ears, Lord, so that we can walk in the kingdom a little bit today and understand how to cooperate with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're going to call this Sacrifice for Kingdom Rewards. And I'm going to start out with Eat Your Manna. Don't miss any opportunity to eat your bread of life from heaven every day, partaking of the Word of God and fellowship with those who share it is of utmost importance. Exodus 16:4 says, Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. So the Israelites didn't obey God in this, and they murmured and fell in the wilderness. And when, because of worldly pursuits, we pass up the chance to eat our manna today with the excuse that we will do it tomorrow, we miss the only chance that we had to eat that manna and prepare our soul for the wilderness. In verse 19, And Moses said unto them, Let no man leave of it until the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was wroth with them. So, you see, either you eat it or you lose it forever. If you have a phone, you can listen and program your mind daily. You can listen to the Word of God. You can do it while you work. And anyway, all excuses aside, people do what is important to them. If the kingdom is not first in a person's life, God will find someone else who values what he has to offer. Matthew 22:4 says, Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them that are bidden, Behold, I have made ready my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage feast. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his own farm, and another to his merchandise. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they that were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore unto the partings of the highways, and as many as you shall find bid to the marriage feast. Luke 14:15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and he bade many. And he sent forth his servant at supper time to say, To them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a field, and I must needs go out and see it. And I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And Jesus accepted none of these excuses to abstain from the word. In verse 21, And the servant came and told his Lord these things. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame. And the servant said, Lord, what thou didst command is done, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servants, Go out into the highways and hedges, and constrain them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men that were bidden shall taste of my supper. So that's manna lost right there. Now there went with him great multitudes, and he turned and he said unto them, If any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So even these can't be an excuse. And of course, he's talking about the life of them, which is the soulish life of them. They will distract you, right? Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I pray for you that God will be first in your life. You have a chance to prepare for the wilderness that coming. Without taking advantage of this, you will fall and someone will take your place. As he said, let no man take your crown, right? And this is Debbie Finsky's prophecy, A Call to Sacrifice. My dear children, I am doing a work in each of you. My beloved, I am preparing you. Have you sensed a preparation? Yes, I have been preparing you for a new thing. A new thing by my Spirit is coming to you, but it will take you seeking me so much more than you do. It will take sacrifice, for I need your attention, my children. Attend to me. Give ear to my words. Give ear to this, my dear ones, and whom I have chosen to be in my bride company. Not only have I chosen you, but you have been my choice pick. Yes, my children, precious to me, my first pick. So now comes the sacrifice. Is it this one in particular? Give ear. There is much going on. There is much news. What can you trust? Who can you trust? You have been hearing and reading things that have been preparing you and helping you to know how to pray. But I see your confusion, and I see doubt and uncertainty in things that you're hearing and reading. It is time, my children, to pull back no more for the time being of being on your own, hearing and reading so much news. Pull back from letting your eyes see and your ears hear all this news going forth. Pull back and spend time seeking me, speaking to me, and hearing me. Starting now, set that time for me first. Your daily duties can follow. I appoint your leaders, your leader David, and your leader Michael, to give to you what is important for you to know and to pray for and to do spiritual warfare against. Whatever they give you to read and whatever you hear from them is my will for you to know about and to do the job I have equipped you for, prayer and spiritual warfare. No seeking and no sifting through the news, but seeking only me and gleaning what I have for you from my word, with ears and eyes wide open to the things of my Spirit. This will be a training for you, a training in sacrifice. For truly the flesh is what drives you to know these things of the world. I say, listen to your leaders whom I have appointed over you. I know you can do this, and I know you can seek me and hear me. and I know you can listen, and I know I can lay down your life, you can lay down your life in this small way of sacrifice. My beloved, you will be rewarded, and the time to let up on what I am putting on you right now will be revealed. But now is the time for sacrifice. In this way unto me with obedience of heart. This is for your good, my beloved. And as the days continue on, and as the news continues on, and as the things happening continue on, you will know for certain that this is for your good, and for the good of many, my beloved. Be humble, be faithful, be true, be obedient to me out of your love for me, and remain in love with one another. Okay, this is something I want to share about rewards and penalties. A revelation that the Lord gave me a few years ago. I was walking on the road next to a golf course where I sometimes get some exercise, and immediately I noticed golf balls here and there by the road, having been knocked out of the course. It's not unusual to see one or two like this, but I was seeing many now, and usually this area is combed very well by earlier walkers. After picking up six or seven balls, I thought, how unusual. I wonder if you are talking to me, Lord. And then I saw a bright yellow advertisement on the ground, probably blown from someone's mailbox or front door. The unusual thing was that it was within inches of a golf ball that was the exact same unusual color. There was nothing else of that color as far as I could see. The chances against this happening are awesome, and I'm sure. And then I knew that the Lord was speaking to me, but I was not yet sure what. I continued my walk, picking up nine golf balls. My pockets were bulging on my way home, and I had the distinct impression that I would find one more ball. And I turned down my street, and just before reaching home, I found one more ball quite a ways from the course. That made 10 in all, and I asked the Lord what he was saying, but received no answer until the next day. The Lord showed me that the golf course was like the believer's race to the finish line. I know little about golf, but I understand the trick is to follow that little ball, like we are to follow Christ, across the finish line with a few strokes as possible. A hole in one, which would, of course, win the race for that particular hole, would necessitate hitting the ball only once. In disregard to God's command to merely speak to the rock, Moses smote the rock with his rod twice, quote unquote, and it brought forth water. The penalty for this was that he was not permitted to enter the promised land with Joshua and Caleb. That was Numbers 20. 8 through 13. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 4, we're told, and did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of a spiritual rock, and that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Howbeit, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So Jesus, our rock, who brought forth the water of life, was smitten once at the crucifixion. And we are told that he is not to be smitten twice. We're told that those who walk in willful disobedience, in other words, quote, crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame, unquote. That's Hebrews 6 and 6. The person who walks in obedience crucifies the old man, 2 Corinthians 4 and 16, but those who walk in willful sin crucify to themselves the new man, who is Christ in you, the hope of glory. They smite the rock twice. Those who are twice born and continue to walk in this way will be twice dead and plucked up by the roots. Jude 12. Hebrews 10 and 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after that we received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries." 28. "A man that has set at naught Moses' law dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment think ye shall he be judged worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified as an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." All talking about the willful disobedience, right? So Jesus bore all sin, and he also bore the penalty for all sin, except willful disobedience. Notice that there is no more a sacrifice for that sin. Instead, there should be a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Many of us have been lied to about the cleansing of the blood. In 1 John 1 and 7, it says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Well, notice that the blood cleanses the one who walks in the light of the Word of God, and not in the darkness of willful disobedience. For willful disobedience, we are promised certain judgment. Those who knock the ball off the course can't retrieve it and pay the penalty for losing a stroke, while everyone else passes them up. So we pay the penalty for this sin here and now. And as in the following verses, Matthew 18 and 34, "And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors," that's the demons, "until he should pay all that was due. So shall also my heavenly Father do unto you, if you forgive not every one his brother from your hearts." So God will use the demons to make us pay for the sin of the will. In Matthew 5 and 25, we're told, "Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art with him in the way, lest haply the adversary deliver thee to the judge," who is God, of course, "and the judge deliver thee to the officer," the demon, "and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence until thou hast paid the last farthing." Paid for a sin? Well, yeah, we saw there's no more sacrifice for a willful disobedience, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Therefore, the payment was not made, except by the person who sinned. The prison here is spiritual bondage to sin, and the curse is administered by the demons. Jesus came, quote, "to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound," unquote, Isaiah 61 and 1. So willful disobedience throws us back into the prison that Jesus delivered us from. David sinned willfully with Bathsheba. When he repented, Nathan the prophet said, quote, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, but he also said, the sword shall never depart from thy house," quote unquote. In other words, "I forgive you, but you will have to pay the penalty." This proved true, for David lost 3 sons and many people. His own son, Absalom, won the sympathy of the people and usurped the kingdom, and David had to flee for his life. As parents, we do not spank our children for failure or mistakes, but for willful disobedience. Paul said, "For the good which I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not," or willed not, right? "That I practice. But if what I would not, or willed not, that I do, it's no more I that do it, but the sin which dwelleth in me." That's Romans 7:19-20. Paul was failing God in a sin that his will was against. And notice that he hated the sin and was not accounted guilty. The old sin nature was guilty. When we are against the sin, God takes our side against the sin. He takes the side of the spiritual man against the old man. In this state, Paul cried out to the Lord, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death?" Then he accepted God's promise of deliverance by faith. In verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus bore the curse of the sin for a person who is repentant, like Paul, even before he overcomes the sin. Notice. And there are types on top of scriptural types, and one does not negate the other. The clear type that the Israelites in the wilderness show us is that those who walk in rebellion and do not bring forth a measure of fruit will not enter the promised land, representing the kingdom of heaven. Many years ago, I saw another less known type in the same text that is important here. In golf, as in life, there are penalties. Moses struck the rock twice and did not enter the promised land in his body, as Joshua and Caleb did. He entered the heavenly promised land as a spiritual man. The Israelites, who failed to totally walk by faith, died in body, but their fruit, the spiritual man, represented by their children, entered the promised land of heaven. Numbers 14:30 says, "Surely you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear that I would make you to dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones," that's their fruit, that's Christ in you, the spiritual man, "that you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness." So after their bodies died, their little ones, that which was conceived in them and born from them, as is our spiritual man, entered the promised land of heaven. Only the seed representing the spiritual man or new man of those whose bodies died in the wilderness entered the promised land of heaven. Matthew 13:38. And the field is the world, and the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The body is not a son of the kingdom or a son of God, but a son of man. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Some people don't understand that. Only a body born from above can enter the promised land. Joshua and Caleb had their bodies under submission to the Word. In these days, the totally faithful represented by Joshua and Caleb will receive this body before dying. But the soul that sins must die. Nothing can pass away from the Word, right? The pre-wilderness, all fly away lie, says that everyone will enter the promised land in their new bodies, but the penalty for not overcoming sin in the wilderness is that the body will die. So in a nutshell, those who believe like Joshua and Caleb will enter the promised land in body after the wilderness trial. Verse 51 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Notice, it's not the first trump, it's the last trump, right? So the faithful will not die, but be translated. Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found because God translated him, for he hath had witness born to him that before his translation he had been well pleasing unto God. And without faith it's impossible to be well pleasing unto him. However, those who walk in a measure of unbelief will have to die in body in the wilderness and will enter only as the spiritual man. Numbers 14:33. And your children shall be wanderers in the wilderness 40 years and shall bear your whoredoms until your dead bodies be consumed in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which you spied out the land, even 40 days. That's the number of tribulation, by the way. For every day a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my alienation. That's a Hebrew word that means the revoking of my promise. Some people say God can't do that. Well, we'll cover that in a moment. So, contrary to popular opinion, both those who sleep, whose bodies fell, and those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, quote-unquote, like Joshua and Caleb, will go through the wilderness, which God says in the tribulation, Revelation 12:6 and 17:3. Joshua and Caleb knew, because of God's promises, that they could conquer the carnal man, that's the Canaanite that lived in the land, right? And take the promised land. They spoke the good report in Numbers 14:6-9. Those who say that the carnal man is too strong for us and that we are always going to be sinners and speak the bad report will die in the wilderness, Numbers 14:36-37. To them, the carnal old man is a giant. But to little David, they were nothing. Remember that Jesus already crucified the old man, and you are to, quote, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:11. So God is able to do it for the people who believe it, as Joshua and Caleb did. Getting back to golf, the trick is to keep the ball in the fairway. That's the fair way. Those who do not run the race and keep their ball in the fair way will fall into the hazards of the water, the sand traps, the rough, or out of the course entirely, like the balls that I found. So these hazards are the penalty of costing golfers more strokes to get the ball back in the fairway while everyone else passes them up in points. So the major penalty is losing the race to the one who does it right the first time and hits the ball the fewest times down the fairway. So the water represents the curse of the word that falls on those who are contrary to it. There are penalties written there for the disobedient. The sand traps are for those who do not stand on or build their house on the rock of Jesus, Matthew 7 and 26 and 27. And everyone that heareth these words of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and smote upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. Why was it so great? Well, because we're talking about eternal life here. The rough and the sand trap is for those who are not on the fairway of the straight and narrow road, the manicured grass. Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14 says, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it." Proverbs 13 and 15 says, "Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard." So those who knock the ball out of the course cannot retrieve it and pay the penalty of losing a stroke, while everyone else passes them up. And I believe that the bride and the man-child are whole in one golfers. Revelation 3:11 says, "I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, that no one take thy crown." We struck the ball, the rock of Christ, once. Let us not do it again. And I asked the Lord why there were 10 balls. 10 represents the law of God, as does the 10 commandments. Paul taught that God's law in our covenant is no longer written on tablets of stone, but hearts of flesh, meaning it is to be a part of our nature, right? 2 Corinthians 3 and 3. For much of the church, God's law has been struck out of the fair way, like the balls I saw. The curse of the law is the penalty for this. Now, when Moses was in the mountain of God getting the law, Israel took the opportunity to create their own God, the golden calf, to follow, and called it in Hebrew YHWH and Elohim, Exodus 32:4, 5, and 11. Much like the church today puts the name Christian on their own creation and Christ on their own, Christ of their own making, right? So when Moses came down and saw this, he cast the tables with the commandments down and brake them. Exodus 32:15-19. The church is in much the same way today, and the man-child is coming with the true word that has been broken by them. Again, here is a true type in the midst of many true types. When Israel was in Egypt, as the church is in the world, the Egyptians represented the old carnal man, and the Israelites represented the spiritual man. Here is clear proof of this. When Moses, representing Christ, put to death the Egyptian, representing the carnal man who died on the cross, right? He left Egypt, that's the world, and he married a Gentile bride who was one of seven daughters, representing the seven churches. Exodus chapter 2:16, Isaiah 4:1, and Revelation 3:10, who was the obedient Philadelphia bride, that Revelation 3:10, who escaped the trial, like none of the rest of the churches did. So these were daughters of one father, Jethro, the Hebrew meaning is His Excellence, who represents the Father. Paul also said that Israel was baptized in the Red Sea, and, of course, the Egyptians, who represented the carnal man, died there in a baptism. I said all of this to say this, that God smote the Egyptians, the old man, with 10 strokes. From the waters being turned to blood to the Passover. The world is headed towards many strokes of judgment from the hand of God, but 10 categories typified by these judgments. And this represented the curse of the law that was broken. This was to cause Israel to repent and come out of Egypt, out from among them. And in this type, they left the world represented by Egypt. A parallel revelation is that Israel tempted God 10 times, but not hearkening unto His voice in the wilderness. That's Numbers 14:22. The Egyptians took the penalty of 10 strokes. While Israel missed out on 7 of them because they abode in Goshen, representing Christ, it took 3 strokes before God made a division between Israel and the spiritual man and Egypt, the carnal man, Exodus 8:22-23. So when Paul no longer willed to do sin, even though he was failing, God made a division between him and the sinner, the carnal man, Romans 7:20. But if what I would not, or willed not, that I do, it's no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. After 7 more strokes, they not only willed to give up sin, they gave it up. The old man was put to death in the baptism of the washing of the water with the word, quote-unquote, which is Ephesians 5:26, and that was in the Red Sea. That was their baptism, okay? The old man died there. The new man came up on the other side. I found the last ball when I was almost home. The Passover was the last great stroke that came on all of those not under the blood when Israel left Egypt, which was a type of the world, and to go home. So that last great stroke will be the day of the Lord at the end of the tribulation, when God pours out his wrath in a spiritual end-time flood of destruction as Noah lifts off. As you know, the day of the Lord is a year, Isaiah 34:8. And Noah, by the way, was also in the flood for a year. So that's the flood, a great destruction on those that would not obey, refuse to obey, even if they call themselves Christians. Now, the following dream speaks to those disciples of Christ who abide in him by grace through faith and have endured the trials to walk in his steps and those of his word. 1 John 2:4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. So if Jesus lives in you by his word and spirit, he can do this. John 7:38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive. So I'm going to share this revelation with you. We called Bride Rewarded for Building the House of God. This was given to Eve Brast. I was hesitant to send this, but I believe it primarily has a corporate meaning. And I asked Father if he wanted me to send this dream to give me all heads on three quarters. So I tossed him. And he gave me all heads. So I think I'm representing the corporate bride body here. Maybe it has individual meaning as well. But I believe the first fruits are about to be rewarded for diligence in building the house and being a habitation for the Lord to dwell in. I dreamed that I was at the back of our local UBM meeting, which I will say is a type of larger UBM. I had been working very hard cleaning the house up with those white Mr. Clean magic erasers. 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, being fervent in your love among yourselves, for love covereth a multitude of sins. So let me say that Eve and all of the bride do work hard to clean up the house. They are very serious about pleasing God in this way. And she went on to say, everyone was sitting facing the opposite direction than usual, and the musicians weren't in their normal places with their instruments. David had called a special meeting to make an announcement to everyone. And I believe David here represents those Davids who will take the place of the Sauls to raise up Jerusalem, which John in Revelation revealed as the bride. God said he is restoring the kingdom of David, but in the spirit, Amos 9:11 says, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up its ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. She said, in the meantime, while everyone was sitting and talking amongst themselves, waiting for the announcement, I was over in the back left-hand corner of the room near the front door with a flat-edge shovel, shoveling a 3-foot diameter pile of leftover dust and red dirt into a container or bucket of some kind in order to throw it out the front door. Well, I think that here are the first three mentions of dust in the Bible, Genesis 2 and 7. And Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath, meaning spirit in Hebrew, of life, and man became a living soul. So the carnal man is dust. The spirit breathed into man is from God. Genesis 3 and 14, and Jehovah God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, cursed art thou above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. So Satan, the serpent, can devour dust, which is the carnal or fleshly part of the man. And if we don't want Satan taking advantage of us, we must lose our carnal life. Genesis 3 and 19 says, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, from out of it wast thou taken, for dust shalt thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. 1 Corinthians 15 and 50 came to me here. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So dust goes back to dust, and the fruitful receive a new heavenly body. So the dust must be swept out of the house of God, which is to be holy. And she went on to say, I was also patting down the red dirt into a hole in the floor with the shovel and trying to seal it up. So that what is earthly is removed from the house of God and put under our feet. Red dirt reminds us of getting rid of the flesh of Esau and his faction against his brother. Esau was red, and his seed, Edom, means red, and dirt is what the flesh comes from. This seemed like hard work in the dream, and I was breaking a sweat. Well, it is hard work. Eve worked a regular job, raised a family, and carried on her prophetic ministry, too. And also, this is great training for the bride to deal with God's people in the wilderness tribulation. She went on to say, David had been observing what I was doing with a smile while standing in the dining room. Well, this was true, even in the letter. You know, she went on to say, he then walked swiftly past me into the room and took his seat, which was located near the restroom. And I felt the wind, and the Greek word is pneuma, wind, spirit, rush past me as he went by. As David sat down and began to speak, everyone settled down and became quiet. He said, quote, "The Father has instructed me concerning a blessing for Eve Brast." And I believe that this is as a type of the larger bride body. And here's why. Father gave me these verses. 1 Chronicles 22 and 3. "And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for the couplings, and brass in abundance without weight." Well, I think that's good. The Davids are preparing the words, which are nails, to build the house of God, which is his people. They build the walls which separate us from the world, and they build the gates that keep the enemy out and the sheep in. And Eve received this very fitting verse, Ecclesiastes 12:11. "The words of the wise are as goads and as nails. Well fastened are the words of the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd." What's the chances, right? God gave that word. So, who is Jesus? Goads are sharp prods to keep the sheep or the cattle in line. And they are like nails in this regard. The words keep the people in line and hold them together. The word is what the people are made of, like their Lord. They are the word become flesh. John 1 and 14. "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And Hebrews 2 and 17. "Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation," or covering, "for the sins of the people." And Eve gave this text, Exodus 39 and 40. "The hangings of the court, its pillars, its sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, the cords thereof, and the nails thereof, and all the instruments of the service of the tabernacle for the tent of meeting." So all furnishings of the house of God, which is his people, right? She gave Ecclesiastes 2 and 4. "I made me great works." You'll recognize Solomon here. "I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and parks, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit, and I made me pools of water to water therefrom the forest where trees were reared." Okay, well, I would say houses, vineyards, gardens, trees, fruit are ways the scripture uses to speak of God's people, which are builded here by the wisdom of Solomon, the son of David. Eve gave Proverbs 24 and 3. "Through wisdom is a house builded, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge are the chambers filled with all precious and pleasant riches." So, we see that the wise and the humble love to be taught truth, seeing it as riches. The wise teacher will separate the sheep from the goats by the word. If there's not enough word in a church, it just fills up with tares. And especially if there's wrong word of justification of willful flesh, there's judgment coming. So the sheep are the building blocks of the house. And Eve gave 3 and 4, Hebrews 3 and 4, for every house is builded by someone, but he that built all things is God. So God uses his man-child reformers and fivefold ministry to build his house. Eve gave Ephesians 2 and 20, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, these have laid the foundation of the church, which is God's house. Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, and Jesus is a replica of the whole building, it is squared by him. Did you notice that? Some people, of course, have seen a pyramid is a type of the church, too. There's parables like that, and they're true. The chief cornerstone can be the top stone, which is a replica of the whole rest of the building. Every individual member of the body of Christ is supposed to be a replica of the original. And when they are all together in place, that whole building looks like the original. You probably heard the prophecies about a giant rising up from the earth, the church, right? In the revelation of being manifested in the image of Christ. So Jesus is a replica of the whole building, and it's squared by him. And in whom each several building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. So we as individual buildings are builded together as God's temple. We're made up of many, right? 22. In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Eve said, when I heard my name in the dream, I straightened up, and leaning upon the handle of the shovel, I stopped to listen. And I was shocked that the Father had wanted to bless me like that. I would say that the bride is a humble and unassuming people, right? I thought that the blessing should be for someone more deserving and involved, someone who was more useful or important to his kingdom. In my mind, all I had been doing was hard menial labor in the background that didn't seem to amount to much. And then I woke up. Well, in particular, Eve, the Lord has shown us, is a type of the bride for us. And she has, in her own life, worked hard to clean up the kingdom people who are the house of God being built in the verses that were given. She is a good type of the bride. She worked full time and had a household to take care of, but she took time to type up and think about their prophetic exhortations to the body, too. So this is a labor of love. I also believe there is an important larger view here, in that the Lord uses Eve as the bride of Adam, whose wife was Eve, and the last Adam is Jesus. So the bride and Eve as part of the bride is working to perfect God's people, and we are so thankful to God for all of them, right? So Eve went on to say, as David read the verses, the words nails, build, builded and house stood out to me and were very important to his message to everybody. David read them as if they were one whole passage. He didn't give scripture references in the dream, so when I woke up, I searched for the key words, nails, build, builded, and house, and the Spirit helped to clarify which ones I had heard David read in the dream. And I asked Father for a personal word for me concerning this dream, if there was a personal aspect for me in it, because the dream doesn't seem to fit with my current reality. Well, a lot of our dreams don't. They are promises of things to come, right? I've had to devote so much of my time to working in Egypt. The enemy tries to use this a lot to condemn me, which is probably why I was shocked in the dream. And even afterwards, when I woke up and was pondering on what it could mean. Well, let me say that the enemy does a lot to keep us humble, and he accuses us a lot. So anyway, I received Proverbs 8 and 31. In context, 30 and 31. My finger was on habitable from Proverbs 8 and 31 in the Bible Concordance. Then I was by him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his habitable earth. And my delight was with the sons of men. So, God delights in his builders who delight in his people, and the wicked and the Pharisees hate them with a passion, just like in Jesus' day, right? So, in the context of Proverbs 8, she says, these verses seem to fit with the ones David read in the dream. Very encouraging. Thank you, Father. Well, amen. I agree. Thank you, Father. He's given us many wonderful revelations, and we receive them gladly. All right. Well, God bless you, saints. I hope this helps you, and if not, you can go back through this again and think and meditate on it. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.